Last week, we left off thinking about how to minister to the self-interested person. Now, there are a lot of these folks around. There are a lot of people who don't really have an interest in the things of God. They don't have an interest in the real gospel or in anything of a true spiritual nature. But this particular category of lost people is willing to pretend that they're interested, because they think they're going to get something for being affiliated with the things of God. They don't really want God, but they want the stuff, the benefits, the short-term benefits. And these folks will come to church, they'll hear your gospel presentation, they'll respond on the surface in a positive way to what you have to say, and they'll come and hang out with us for whatever reason flips their switch. They might want to have friends, and people here are nice to them. They might want to have some power, and they think that, well, they can come in here and, you know, get in charge of something and have their little kingdom to run. It's happened before. They might want to just live a moral life and be around other people who have certain morals and not have an interest in real spiritual things. But whatever it is, they're coming for something that they want in the short term without any consideration of God Himself. And even though they'll listen to what you have to say about the Lord and the gospel, and even though they'll come to church and participate in church and expend a lot of energy in church things, the whole time they're resistant to the real issues of the faith. These people are like the seed in the parable of the soils that was sown over the bedrock. There's a thin veneer of soil over solid rock. The seed cannot put any roots down, and so leafy green stuff comes up from the seed. And for a while, it looks good. There's visible greenery. It looks real good. But it's not going to bear fruit. Now, the chief difficulty in ministering to people in this category is that they look good. They look just like Christians. Or if they're are not looking like Christians, they look just like those that God is calling to Himself, because they're responding outwardly to the call of the gospel. They seem to be embracing it. And you can't just glance at them and know that they're playing a game. You can't notice that, oh, well, that person's self-interested and is coming for the wrong motivations, and you can't notice that and adjust your presentation accordingly, because they look just like believers and like those who are about to become believers. So the conclusion that we came to last week is that we have to be very precise with our presentation of the gospel all the time. We have to emphasize the things that the Bible emphasizes, and we have to de-emphasize the things that the self-interested people are chasing after all the time with everybody, because we don't know who's who. We don't know which ones are self-interested. And so, as a rule, we want to be clear and direct and emphasize the things the Bible emphasizes and let the Scripture sort out who's who. Now, at the heart of the issue of how to minister to the self-interested person is the question of what the gospel is all about. The root issue in this problem of how to minister to these people is, what is the message of the gospel? And here's the fundamental question that we can ask and that we need to answer. What is the essential issue that the lost person has to be faced with in order to come to Christ? Whatever that is, that's what we need to be addressing with the gospel. And whatever that essential issue is will determine, in a sense, what the gospel is, because the gospel is an answer to that fundamental need of man. What does it take for them to be changed and come to Christ? Now, we're living in a time when this question is being debated continually, and the two sides of the debate are moving toward the poles in our time. Over the last 10 years especially, it's becoming more and more polarized. One group believes that the essential issue that the lost person needs to be faced with is to understand how much God wants to give him. That The lost need to know how much better life is going to be here and now if they'll just come to Christ. Now, this group promises people all sorts of improvements, how God's going to make their lives better. Their focus is offering in Jesus' name various helps and benefits for this life. And they say that we have to de-emphasize negative subjects so that we won't frighten off these seekers before they have a chance to come to Christ. We must be careful, they say, to offer alternatives to worldly entertainment and activities. We got to stay away from things that lost people might find offensive, and we've even got to stay away from the difficult things, because that might frustrate a lost person and they might give up on this thing before they come to Christ. So this group says that people must be told that Jesus is going to give them better opportunities and better circumstances so that they'll be motivated to decide for Him. All right, that's one view of the gospel. And it's a popular view in our time. Now, the group on the other end of the spectrum, the other side of the debate, says that the essential issue that a lost person has to be faced with is his or her need to be reconciled to God. This group says that the lost must be confronted in their spiritual bankruptcy, must be made aware of that spiritual bankruptcy, and must come to see their desperate spiritual need and their utter hopelessness apart from Christ. Only then will they cry out to God for help. Only then will they repent and be saved. Now, it's a fundamental question. And the question is about the nature of the gospel itself. From one perspective, I guess you could say it's very good that it's becoming more polarized, because the views are polarized. There's not a whole lot of common ground between these two views of the gospel. There's not really any middle ground. Somebody's right and somebody's wrong. Somebody's biblical and somebody's unbiblical. And you need to look to the scripture and see who's who. Well, last week we began looking at John 6 as we started to consider how to minister to people who are willing to play religious games in order to get what they want. The people in this narrative were not interested in Jesus Christ, but they were willing to pretend interest in Him when they thought it would get them what they want. And they are just like people today who will come to the church, who will listen to your gospel presentation, who will nod their head and smile while they do it, while you tell them about the Lord, but they're only interested in the short-term benefits and they ignore the real spiritual issues. Now, the crowd in John 6 was like that. They didn't want to know about real faith. They were pursuing Jesus because He miraculously fed over 5,000 of them from one kid's lunch. And Jesus' interaction with them is very revealing in this argument that is raging concerning the nature of the gospel. If you wonder which side of the debate Jesus is on, all you got to do is read John 6 to figure it out. It's pretty extreme. This crowd was asking for all of the temporal things that some say we must offer to the lost. They were interested, they were enthusiastic, they were energetic in their pursuits. They tracked Jesus down, found Him again when they had become separated, and said, "Lord, why didn't you tell us? We wanted to come to the meeting. I mean, come on. Put us on the list." People today would call this crowd seekers. But in spite of that, Jesus steadfastly refused to appeal to the crowd's lust for temporal things. In spite of their interest, in spite of their enthusiasm, in spite of the fact that they were asking for those things, Jesus refused, and instead He repeatedly challenged them to deal with the real spiritual issues of the faith. They came because of the miracles, but not because of the implications of the miracles, but because they wanted another miracle. They wanted a short-term benefit, like another meal. And Jesus challenged them to deal with the real implications of the fact that He could do such a miracle. And they didn't want to go there. They weren't interested in that. Well, every time a short-term benefit came up in John 6, Jesus challenged them to deal with the more important issues. They wanted bread. He offered them the bread of heaven. They wanted a sign. He pressed them to respond in faith. At the beginning of the narrative, they were proclaiming him to be the Messiah. Verse 14, the crowd says, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." In other words, they're saying the Messiah is here. It's a definite article. The prophet, not a prophet. The prophet. This is the one that was promised. But after the repeated challenges from Jesus to deal with the real spiritual issues and with their need for redemption and faith, the crowd became very irritated with the person they had just proclaimed to be the Messiah. This was not what they wanted. And so we left off last week in verse 41 with the crowd grumbling against him. Now here's the question I want you to deal with today. What should you do when you get to this point with lost people you know? When you witness to them, you're faithfully emphasizing the real issues of the gospel. You're consistently doing that with people no matter how they respond, whether they seem very interested or not. You continue to stress the real spiritual issues to make sure they get it, and they begin to grumble. Over time, they become frustrated with the gospel and they start to grumble against you. This isn't what we want. And then you begin to realize that you're dealing with a self-interested person who's unwilling to face the real issues of faith and life and eternity and judgment. And now they're upset with you and they're unhappy because of your emphasis on these things. What do you do then? That's the question. What do you do then? Now, it's kind of come to a head, hasn't it? You were witnessing. You didn't know. You're just kind of going along, trying to stick to the Scripture, trying to emphasize the same things the Scripture emphasizes, and now they're upset with you. What you going to do? What's your next move? You've been talking about repentance and faith and a life that bears fruit and personal holiness and all of these kind of things. And now they're irritated with you because there hadn't been an ice cream social in over 3 weeks and you don't seem to be interested in scheduling one. Just a little experience there, slipping into the sermon again. Been there, got the t-shirt. What do you do then? What's the next move when it comes to that kind of confrontation? Things are now a little more out in the open than they've ever been before with these self-interested people. Now you're beginning to see what they really want, and they're upset. Now, what do you do? How do you minister to them now? Well, let's look at the rest of this chapter and see what Jesus did with the benefit seekers in the crowd that day, who were grumbling at him because they did not like the content of his message. Verse 41 of John chapter 6. "Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down out of heaven.' They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down out of heaven'?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now I want you to notice what Jesus is doing in these verses. They want to fight. And they want to fight about here and now kind of stuff. They want to focus on what they know, what they think they know. They want to deal with earthly realities. We know this guy. I mean, we know his family. We watched him grow up. Isn't that Jesus? I mean, come on, we know him. What do you do with that? Well, Jesus continues to control the discussion so that the real issue is still before them. By saying, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him," Jesus is doing more than teaching Christians about who does the choosing in salvation. Certainly, this is a statement of that reality, but it's more than just that. Jesus is keeping before this crowd the real issue they have to deal with. That they have to come to Him for salvation. You can't be saved unless you come to me. To say you cannot come to me unless the Father draws you is to put that issue right back in their faces. You're not being drawn off into a fight about whose lineage, what they think they know, anything earthly. He's keeping before them the fact that there is no salvation apart from Him. With their grumbling, they hope to open a discussion about ministry techniques and programs. You know, if we can get this stuff out there for discussion and debate, maybe we'll get a little bit of what we want. This is how politics works, you know. You get it out there in the debate and everybody moves a little bit and pretty soon you get something you want at least, you know. And so they're saying, how can he talk like that? And his sermon should be this way instead. And we know all about him. And he can't be right because after all, he's younger than us. We saw him grow up. We know who he is. We know his family. All of that's just a way to avoid the issue. It's just a way to talk about something besides what Jesus is facing them with that they don't want to deal with it. And rather than get distracted into that kind of debate, he ignores it completely. He says, you don't need to be grumbling. You can't come to me unless the Father draws you. Now, the presupposition that Jesus makes is that you got to come to Him to be saved. That's the point. And then Jesus continues to challenge the root issues that they have to deal with in order to be saved. Look at verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Now, Jesus is making an incredible claim here. He's saying, nobody's seen the Father except me. He's already said he's the one who came down from heaven, and now he's saying, well, the only one that's seen the Father is the one who came down from heaven. That's me. That's what he's saying. And again, this is the opposite of what they're looking for, but it is the real need of their lives. Jesus ignored their demands for other things and continued to press on what they have to be faced with. They assume good standing with God is theirs as Jews, or they're not thinking about it at all, one or the other. And Jesus comes to it again. He who believes has eternal life. This is not an issue of birthright. You have to have faith. This is a call to real faith. Next, Jesus goes back to the issue of bread. They came looking for another bread miracle. And Jesus uses bread through the rest of the chapter, beginning now, to illustrate their spiritual problem and point them again to their need to be transformed. Look at verse 48. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of this world is my flesh. Now, consider what Jesus is doing here. He says, your fathers ate the manna and died. He's saying bread cannot fix the problem you have. You need a far greater miracle of intervention in your life than a meal. Even a miraculous meal isn't going to help you. Your fathers had that for years in the desert and they all died. And then again, Jesus claims to be the one who can solve their spiritual need, and he calls them to real faith. He who believes in Jesus will live forever.
When Jesus claimed that, this was after he'd done some significant miracles. And so it's just not, to me, as you read the passages there, he fed the 5,000. walked on water within that 3-day period, and then he's making all these claims. So he prepared their hearts.
Right. Yeah, they had every reason to have believed, but they're not dealing with the miracles. They're wanting some short-term benefit only. Now, the people in the other camp regarding the nature of the gospel and how to reach out to people are continually saying that you have to avoid difficult things. You don't want to scare these lost people off. They're seeking. You don't want to disturb them to the point that they quit seeking. So you have to avoid the hard stuff. Don't talk about the blood. Don't talk about any of that kind of stuff that's offensive to them or even difficult for them, right? Well, look at verse 51. Jesus says, "I am the living bread that comes down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Now, that's difficult. I know a lot of fairly mature believers who trip up over this one. This one's not an easy one. It's difficult. If avoiding difficult is a legitimate biblical goal, somebody's going to need to explain to me how this one slipped through. Because this is difficult. What Jesus is speaking of when he says, "The bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh," he's speaking of his coming sacrifice on the cross, but they didn't know that yet. He's still speaking metaphorically. There is no actual eating of his flesh. There's no cannibalism. There's no magical transformation of bread into flesh. He's not speaking of the Lord's Supper at all. The Lord's Supper has not been instituted yet. And he promises that whoever has this bread is not going to die. Well, you can eat that bread and die, folks. Just like the manna in the desert all those years ago. They ate it, but they still died. It's not about something that you can put in your mouth in a physical way. Jesus is speaking about his coming sacrifice on the cross. He's continuing this metaphor of the bread, but he's talking about how he can meet the real needs that physical bread can't meet, eternal needs. Now, to be saved, these people have to fully embrace Jesus, just like anyone today has to. Jesus, whose flesh is sacrificed on the cross. But this is not an easy thing to get from verse 51. It's a difficult truth. It's a beautiful thing. It's just not one of the simplest ones. It's a hard truth. This is not the lightweight stuff of many modern attempts at a gospel presentation now, is it? But Jesus says it. Having perfect wisdom, Jesus says it. And he's bringing these people to the point of belief or rejection. He's continuing to turn up the heat and challenge them. Now that their self-interest is evident, he keeps pressing harder and harder. And the thing that we need to understand is that it is not the difficulty of the doctrine that causes people to reject it. It is the hardness of heart that causes people to reject truth. Salvation is not an intelligence test. And these people's unbelief was what caused them to stumble at this statement. Unbelief, not the difficulty of the statement. And the same is still true today. If the difficult concepts, it's not the difficult concepts of the faith that make people stumble. It is hardness of heart. It's not hardness of doctrine that makes people go, "I don't think so." I mean, think about how a tender heart responds to something that's too great for us to understand or too difficult for our point of growth right now. A tender heart will ask for help. "Lord, could you go over that again? I don't quite understand what you mean by eating flesh. That's hard. What do you mean?" Or a tender heart will rest in God's goodness and trust Him to work out that stuff we don't understand yet. It's only unbelief that leads to rejection of God. It is never difficulty. Never difficulty of a concept. Well, this crowd stumbled at this one because of unbelief. And if Jesus wanted to water it down, he had another chance here. Look at verse 52. Then the crowds began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So they're through talking to Jesus. Now they're grumbling with each other. You ever seen that in a church? So Jesus said to them, verse 53, "Truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." Now Jesus is right back on the same issues again. The crowd's grumbling. It's even more of a fever pitch than it was before. It's really starting to build up now. And he goes over the same stuff again with one difference. He makes it harder. They're saying, "This is hard. Who can listen to this?" And so he makes it harder. He's the only way to heaven. Everybody has to come to him in faith. He's doing the will of the Father. Meaning there is no other way to heaven. This is the Father's will. Jesus doesn't even change the metaphor. Because they're not tripping over the difficulty of this bread metaphor. They're tripping over their unbelief. So there's no need to change the metaphor except to make it more difficult, to bring the challenge even more to a head. He adds blood to the mix. You notice blood wasn't in there until now. Now we got to drink blood too. Now you talk about something that is offensive to a Jew. That may sound pretty icky to you, and it is. There's a reason for that. You're going, "What?" The thought of literally doing that. But Jews, who cherished so much, at least on the surface, the Old Testament law, they at least had an emotional attachment to it and claimed it as their heritage and their cultural distinction if they didn't believe the truth of it. Jews had been commanded in the Old Testament not to drink the blood of anything. So this was incredibly difficult for them. And yet Jesus went there. This was offensive to Jewish sensibilities in the extreme. But anyone willing to believe could easily have gotten past that initial difficulty and understood the metaphor. They could have at least trusted him that he knew what he was talking about, though they could not yet understand it. Anyone willing to believe could have handled this. They could have seen from the Old Testament, had they been willing to see it, that the Messiah was going to bleed and suffer and die, and that these truths have to be embraced in faith. Jesus is only telling them the truth. It's only the truth of the gospel. And they could have embraced it, but for their unbelief. It's never the difficulty. Now, I would say that it's fairly easy to tell from John 6 which side of the gospel argument Jesus comes down on. People must be reconciled to God through faith. They must be confronted in their sin, in their need for a Savior, and they must embrace Jesus in faith. And everything about Him, including His sacrifice on the cross, they have to embrace that. They can't stand in opposition to a blood sacrifice, but say, let's just agree to love Jesus and have some imaginary Jesus that they worship. This is the one. And you have to come to Him in faith. Well, there's one final lesson in this passage. Look at verses 60 through 66. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." Now, verse 62 is a pretty profound claim to deity. You still going to be upset when you see me go back into heaven and come back again? So he's still turning the heat up, but then he tells them this is a metaphor. The words that I spoke to you are spirit. We're not going to drink blood. Verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Now, when you think about the whole progression of John 6, it's really pretty amazing that these people were still hanging on at the beginning of verse 60 and still interacting with Jesus. This is difficult. They had not left yet. After all of that, they're still hanging on. They're still trying to get Jesus to adjust the method and adjust the message to accommodate them. They're saying, "This is too hard. Give us something else," even after all of that. And he stays on the issues and goes over the issues again. Now, we can learn from that self-interested people are pretty committed to getting what they want out of your church or out of whatever church they go to. That they can be lost and they can hang in through all sorts of truth, all sorts of good sound preaching, all sorts of miraculous things that they're not really inherently a part of. They can hang in there trying to get what they want, fight to the last breath. I mean, these people hung in a long time. But Jesus continues to go over it, continues to emphasize the true things until they can't stand it anymore. And those who would not repent left finally. The end result was these people left. And it says that most of his disciples left and would not follow him anymore, meaning these people were not on the fringes. They had identified themselves with him. They're called disciples. They were his students. They had come under his teaching. They were a part of the group. They had affiliated with him and made it public that they had done so. But finally and ultimately, when confronted with this level of truth, they left. Now, what do you think Jesus did? You know, at this point, what do? You hold a staff meeting and talk about how you're going to get the lost interested again? You think, "Guys, I think, you know, we might need to go to a conference or something. We might not be doing this right." What would you do? You develop a new ministry strategy so that you can reach out to new lost people that you've not yet offended and maybe handle it a little bit better with them? That's not what he did. Jesus raised the bar. He turned the heat up on the 12. Pass them up here, Stephen. Don't electrocute yourself. I think it qualifies as technical difficulties. It's close enough to the sound equipment. What do you think Jesus was going to do? What would you do? Well, you know, just when you think the heat can't be turned up anymore, as God has often done in your life, you find out you were on simmer. And he cranks that thing up. There's a lot more heat that you can apply. And Jesus raises the level of expectation. He lays out a challenge. Look at verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12, now everybody's just left. All these people have left permanently. It says they left and they were not walking with him anymore. We're done with this guy. And in the face of that rejection of huge numbers of people, Jesus turns to the 12 and says, you do not want to go away also, do you? You folks want to leave too? How about you? You want to go? What about you 12? Verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. When we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. That's a pretty good testimony. But in response to that, verse 70, Jesus answered him, or them, did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Now in response to this tremendous exodus, Jesus challenges the 12 who are left in their commitment and in their priorities. He asks them if they want to go too. You know, guys, a lot of people using that door. I just want to show you where it is. You want to go? Now's the time if you're leaving. And when they didn't go, Jesus warned his disciples that there was still one more self-interested lost person who had not been run off by that challenge. There's still one devil, even among the 12. Well, there's a lot we can learn from this chapter, much more than we can cover in the time I'm allowing for this right now. But let me sum up some of what relates to our ministry to the self-interested people that is in this chapter, that relates to your ministry to them. Number one, you must be faithful to the real gospel message of Scripture. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. No one can come to the Father except by Jesus. Jesus is the one doing the will of the Father. There's no other way to heaven because this is the will of the Father, and you have to believe in Him to be saved. That's the gospel. And you have to be faithful to stick to it. Number two, you must go over it again and again if people grumble about it and ask for something else. You give them something else to cling to, they'll take it. You have to go over it again and again. You cannot be distracted into arguments about programs and activities. And then number three, just the things that came to me, there's definitely a lot more than this, but the third one that I thought about, you have to be willing to let people go if they go. We don't ever want anybody to leave because we're rude or arrogant or off base or weird in a human sense. We can be a peculiar people in a biblical sense. That's okay. We don't want them to leave because of us. If we need to work on our people skills, then let's work on our people skills. We don't want anybody to leave because we lack skill. But if they leave over the gospel, you must be willing to let them go. You cannot adjust the message to get them to stay. Now, for our discussion, I want to ask you a question. What would have happened if Jesus had backed off just a little, even as late as verse 60 there, where they're saying, this is hard, Lord. You know, this is too hard for us. Give us something else. What if he had backed off a little when the people became upset? soothed them a little, told them a few of the positive promises of God that are written in the Scripture instead. Or maybe we should put it a little more in our own context. What will happen if you deal with the self-interested people that way? They start to grumble. They want more ice cream socials and less doctrine. They start to protest and you back off. What'll happen? Any ideas?
Well, it's just like you said, you know, if you give them an inch, they're just going to hold on to that with dear life, you know, just hold on to whatever self-interested thing they can.
Yeah. Chandler?
Well, I think you're just doing nothing to appease them, which is not going to help them. I'm reminded of Chamberlain when he tried to appease Hitler. Hitler had in his mind what he was going to do, and he did it even though he was appeased.
Yeah.
So these people, they become, okay, they're happy, and they just go right along with it, and you can gather a crowd.
Yeah.
That's what you want, and that's what they want.
Yeah. Roger?
I think that you'll create a following of professing Christians as opposed to believing Christians. You can't really say professing people are Christians, but you'll have a following of professors.
Yeah.
Rather than believers.
Yeah. It's what the Puritans called a false professor. And they didn't mean a college teacher. They meant someone who made a profession that is not true. And the thing is, they think it is. They're sincere. They can be just, often at least, they can be as sincere as anybody is. They just missed it. Yeah, there are a lot of ramifications to this. There are a lot of, none of them good, by the way. But y'all have articulated well the first phase.
You can, like MacArthur says, a lot of people don't preach the gospel well enough. They're not elect to reject it. You're just going to have a bunch of people who don't even know the real gospel enough to reject it. So they seem to be, they don't even know what they're...
Yeah, they've embraced something else, but now they're in the church, and then you got all kind of ramifications.
Authority in their eyes. You back off, so all of a sudden you're not speaking from a position of authority to them. You're speaking of a position of, you basically they lose.
Yeah, you told them they're right.
Yeah, you basically said, okay, well, I'll go with you.
Yeah, I agree with you.
Yeah,
that's right. You know, you have a lot of things happen if folks come into the church that way. They can push an ungodly agenda. They can stir up strife. They can lead other people astray. They can take control of a church so that you have a congregation of unbelievers where the real gospel is not tolerated. You know, if you let enough of these folks in, they have control. They'll gain control. And from then on, you've got the name church on the sign, but God's word is not welcome there. And it's all too sad a reality in the "we don't need the Bible" belt of the South. Affection for a concept called the Bible, no love for the truth. It's happened, and it can happen. There are a lot of potential ramifications, none of them good. Now somebody tell me, what was the point of Jesus turning to the 12, 11 of whom were really saved? What was the point of his turning to those 12, particularly to those 11 that were saved, and asking them if they want to leave too? Why do you do that?
Because that act of a kind of grace, at least on the part of giving Judas Iscariot the opportunity to leave, you know, he invites him to leave right there. You know, if he had left, he would have not brought as much condemnation on himself, at least.
That's true. That's a good point.
Psalm 11:5 says, "The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked in 11:5 his soul hateth." So it was just, you know, testing the disciples, putting them to the test.
What would be the result in the lives of these 11 of this kind of a test? What does it do when God challenges you this way?
Purifies.
Yeah. strengthens your resolve, doesn't it? You know, you can go through life in a lot of places and never be challenged. Nobody ever says, what do you really think? What do you really believe? Are you for real? This is Jesus looking at these other 12 guys saying, are you for real? What about you? Causes you to have to ask yourself, doesn't it? And then when you answer, you look into what God has done in your life. No, I'm not going anywhere. This, you know, Peter's answer, you have the words of eternal life. Where would we go? Nobody else has this.
I think also, like Mark said, Lord tried the righteous. He was testing their faith, you know. They didn't understand what he was talking about. You know, they even said this is a hard saying. Not many people can understand this. And so, you know, it's like, well, you know, you don't understand this yet, but you trust me. You want to leave. Here's your opportunity.
Yeah, it is a test of the faith, but the point of that being tested is that we're refined by it and our resolve is strengthened, and we deal with the next challenge. We're much more ready. If you've ever asked yourself this question, could I leave? And answered it with a resounding no, like what Simon Peter voiced. What's going to happen in your heart the next time a bunch of people leave? You won't be going, gee, all these Christians disagree with us. You'll be going, how can they leave? They don't have what I have, or they couldn't leave. It's a testing of your faith with results that strengthen your life. More resolve, more ability to face the same issue again, but it's easier.
They'd know that, look to the horizon, something more difficult. We made it through this. Yeah. Something more difficult's on the way.
It's going to get harder, and this is going to get you ready. That's, yeah, that's good.
It also was a very humbling experience for, you know, Peter and the other 11. You know, shown especially in Peter's response. He just comes to the end of himself. You know, he's like, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where am I
going to
go if I leave?
Yeah. Got nowhere else. Got nobody else. There is nobody else. That's right. Now, sometimes we have this kind of altercation with folks. Sometimes you have somebody that can bring it to a head. God orchestrates this kind of confrontation, and self-interested people turn away. Sometimes we won't bring it to a head, and self-interested people come into the church and they sort of take control of things. Usually that's because you haven't thought through the gospel. But what would happen if you believe the real gospel? If your doctrine is sound, you've embraced it, but you fail to be clear in your articulation of the gospel to the lost? If you're just kind of mushy and, you know, you just say what you've heard. You repeat what you've heard. Jesus wants to make your ride more comfortable. What happens then? What if you give the real gospel and all of the promises too? All of the temporal promises. What happens then? You got it. Selective perception. Were there not a lot of wonderful promises that have been proclaimed throughout the Scripture, many Old Testament passages where God promises things that Jesus could have quoted in John 6? What kept him from quoting, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. What kept him from quoting, you shall wait upon the Lord and you shall find new strength. You shall run and not grow weary. You shall walk and not faint. Were those promises not true? Do you see the precision with which Jesus is dealing with people? They would cling to that and ignore what they needed to do. And so when you're dealing with the self-interested, you have to avoid aspects, even of the Scripture, I guess you could say, that don't address their need. You don't want to distract them with something that isn't what they need to do, that isn't going to help them. If you do say, "I know the plans I have for you," don't quote it out of context like 99% of the Christians do. For one thing, it's not a promise to you. It's a promise to Israel. If you want to claim the promise, you've got to go to Babylon for 70 years and wait, because that's the context of that passage. But if you want to quote promises like that or like Isaiah 40 with somebody, you always have to temper it with, "This is for those who believe. Without faith, you will not have eternal life. Everyone who believes has eternal life." You've got to be precise. And because self-interested lost people will cling to anything but the gospel in order to give themselves hope, you've got to be very careful not to give them a false carrot, to take something out of context that's a scripture, but you now used it wrong and they've clung to it because they've misunderstood it, and it gives them something to do besides deal with the gospel. Jesus avoided those things and continued to press the real spiritual need. You have to come to Him to have life. He's the only way to heaven. He's the one doing the will of the Father. That means there's not another way. He who believes has eternal life. It's a faith issue. You've got to stay on it. What's the essential issue that the lost have to be faced with? Is it how nice God wants their life to be in the short term and all the things He's just longing to bless them with if they'll just choose Him? Or is it that they must be reconciled to God because they're utterly hopeless without Him? You've got to stick with the gospel. Let's pray.